Father, you are so mighty because out of two verses, when you whisper, the glory of redemptive history bursts forth like a supernova. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who inspires hard texts, texts that are hard for us, because we know that one of your purposes is to confound the wise in the world, because you call children to yourself. And so, Lord, I pray for teachable spirits now in all of us, Lord, that we would be children before our Heavenly Father, that we would marvel and have our breath taken away, that a God so great with such wonderful plans would whisper through this man Melchizedek and then would wait so patiently to bring this scent of redemption to full flower in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, you are great, and we want to adore you with all of our hearts in these minutes. I pray especially for those who did not enter this room as worshipers of the true God, that they would leave the room saved and members of the kingdom. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to do that work and so expand your Son's kingdom even in this room in this hour. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if Melchizedek is not one of your favorite Old Testament characters, I'm not surprised. Not only am I not surprised, I am surprised at a certain level, because if you've been a Christian for a while, you've read the book of Hebrews, and you should get to chapter 7 and not go quickly to chapter 8. You should say, what kind of God is this? What does this tell me about the character of God? Because you know what? Melchizedek only shows up in two verses in the Old Testament. His name only shows up in Genesis 14, verse 18, and in Psalm 110, verse 4. Only in two verses. And yet, you see how important Melchizedek is to the writer of the Hebrews? He is huge to the writer of the Hebrews. And he says, if you want to understand Christ, who he is and what he's done, you have to understand Melchizedek. And I'm telling you, the God we worship and serve, if you came in here thinking that you have it all together and that your job is to give yourself to God and his job is to congratulate you for the gift, okay, you've got it all wrong. And Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, is a great illustration of that principle. God inspires hard texts because he wants the glory for himself, and he doesn't want any human to ever be able to say, I got there on my own, thank you. Okay? Now, Melchizedek, in this chapter, this is tough stuff. This is tough stuff. And here's what I want you to see as we're going to look at it. We're going to look, the plan today is to trace the big picture of the writer's, the flow of the writer's argument, and then to focus really on verse 28 as a thesis statement for the whole chapter, because verse 28 summarizes the whole argument. But when you pull back and you realize a couple things, you realize, number one, that Melchizedek only shows up in two Old Testament texts, Genesis 14, which Richard read, and Psalm 110, verse 4, which the writer quotes in this passage. Then, when you pull back and you see how this chapter is structured, I'm going to show you that the writer, what he has done is he's structured this chapter around those two texts. So verses 1 through 10 are his reflections of the significance of the encounter that Richard read for us in Genesis 14. And verses 11 through 25, roughly, are his reflection on the significance of Psalm 110, verse 4. When you see that, this chapter is easy. Okay? So let's dive in. What I want us to see is that verse 28 states the thesis statement for the chapter at the very end of the chapter. It's an excellent summary statement. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So there is one main argument, which is that the priests under the law are weak. And we'll see, we'll spend our time today focusing on what is it about them that makes them weak, according to the writer. Now see, this chapter is full of life. Did you notice as he works towards the end of the chapter, he's telling you that Christ holds his priesthood by the power of what kind of life? An indestructible life. That he abides a priest perpetually. Verse 25, that he always lives to make intercession for us. Verse 24, that he continues forever as a priest. There's this emphasis on life and continuation and unstoppable power. And that's what I want to look at next week with you. And I actually would rather look at that today. But you can't appreciate life unless you know about death. You see, the writer, at the same time that he is telling us so clearly about the life God offers through Jesus Christ, is yelling very loudly in our other ear, but think about death so that you'll understand the power of life. And the essence of the weakness of the priests who've been appointed under the law is that they die. Now, is death something you guys can connect with? It's not an experience that is restricted to a few in this room. It's not something that we're strangers to. It's what we expect in our lives. The only thing we don't expect probably is the timing for death. But everyone in this room knows they're going to die. And what the writer wants us to face without hiding from it is that God put a system into place in which the priests died. And so he wants us to reflect, as we read this chapter, what does it mean that the priests under the law died? And how great a gift is it that he gives us a high priest who abides forever? Let's look at this. The main argument, verse 28, and then there is a Melchizedek episode before the law, which is Genesis 14, and there's a Melchizedek episode after the law, which is Psalm 110, verse 4. Now notice what's happening. God brings Melchizedek into the Scriptures in Genesis 14, which is before the law. Then the law is instituted, the priests, the Levitical order, all the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that is prescribed. And then notice Psalm 110, which is written by David, contains a verse where he says, "The Lord has sworn," verse 4, "the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," speaking to the Son of God, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That happens after the law. And so you know what that means? That means that God never intended the law to be the means by which men and women and children would be reconciled to himself. You see, because God swears by an oath hundreds of years after the law that there's going to be another priest one day. And so one of the questions you should be thinking about is, well, it says in the Psalm that God won't change his mind, but doesn't he change his mind? I mean, he changes his mind between the law and Melchizedek. Did he change his mind? What is he doing? Is he flip-flopping? Did he make a mistake? Is he correcting himself? What is he doing? That's one of the things the writer wants us to see as we look at this together. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 10 and let's take them very quickly if we can. The main point in verses 1 through 10 is that Melchizedek the man is greater than Abraham. That's the whole point of those verses. And the writer shows it in two ways. First, he emphasizes that when you think back to the Genesis 14 account, what does Abraham is the conquering, the king slayer, the writer says in verse 1. As he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, he met Melchizedek, and he gave to Melchizedek, this is Abraham, the patriarch, according to verse 4. The patriarch. If you're a Jew receiving this letter, the Hebrews, and you look at Hebrews 7, what the writer is going to be confronting you with is that here is the father of the Jews, Father Abraham, paying tithes from his victory to a man named Melchizedek who is not a Jew. And you're going to say, what does that mean? That has got to be huge. Because Abraham wouldn't pay tithes to somebody who was his subordinate. Right? But not only that, something else happens. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And verse 7 tells you very clearly that who blesses whom? Do my kids bless me or do I bless my kids? The lesser, according to verse 7, right, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So you see what the writer is doing is he's saying, now wait a second, I read Genesis 14, I see two things happening. I see Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, and I see, so that's from below going up, and then I see Melchizedek blessing Abraham, coming from the top down, because the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so the logic that the writer sees God laying before us in Genesis 14 is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now to us that's not a big deal, because we're not Jews. But to a Jew, that's huge. That's absolutely huge. And it's stunning, because what it means is that God was telling Israel before He ever gave the law that Aaron and Levi were not the whole thing. That Abraham himself was not the solution. What He's doing, He's whispering through Melchizedek and He's saying, I'm going to give you the law later, and there's going to be a priestly order, and there's going to be sacrificial systems in place. But I want you to know that that is not the final destination. I'm going to tell you ahead of time through Genesis 14 that that's the case. Now, where the argument really gets important is verses 9 and 10. Because it's Abraham who pays tithes to Melchizedek, right? Well, Abraham wasn't a priest. So what's the big deal, right? Well, here's the big deal. Abraham represents, when he is paying tithes to Melchizedek, he represents not just himself, but all of his descendants. And that's what the writer says in verse 10. For he was, he's speaking of Levi, who is, right, the son of Jacob, from whom all the Levites descended, right? And a subgroup of the Levites, that'd be Moses and Aaron, right? You know those guys, the most famous Levites, right? And a subgroup within the Levites were the sons of Aaron, and they were the high priests. Okay? And so what the writer sees happening in Genesis 14 is he says, well, it's not just Abraham who's paying tithes. It's Levi and all of his descendants who are paying tithes to Abraham. To Melchizedek. Which means that the whole priestly order, the whole sacrificial system, all of the offerings, all of the tabernacle, all of it is subordinate and under Melchizedek. Do you see the picture? That is gigantic. It's absolutely gigantic. Okay? Now, if you're wondering, is God just changing His mind? Is He flip-flopping? No, He's not. Okay? And here's the analogy I want to give you. We'll just touch on this very briefly now, but as we get into chapter 8, the whole theme of covenant and what God is doing with His people and what His plan has been from day one, that will become much more important, because we see in this chapter already the writer is telling us in verse 22 that Jesus has become, through His ministry, the guarantee of a better covenant. Well, does that mean that the first covenant was bad? Does it mean that? You better know the answer to this, because there are a lot of people who will tell you that the first covenant was bad. Who read the Bible as if it were chop suey, okay? As if it were some kind of mixed scramble where God is here doing one thing and that doesn't work out because man defeats his plan. So God goes over here and says, okay, I'll cook this up. I'll have a different covenant now and we'll do something different. Man will relate to me in a different way. Is God doing that? If that's how you think of God, then you shouldn't worship Him. Let me tell you that right now. You should not worship Him. What the writer is showing us is that God deals with His people in continuity. That what God is doing is progressively unfolding a vision of redemption and the means by which this redemption would be achieved for His people. And it is progressively unfolded. Okay? Now, that's not a new concept for us, because we see that in life all the time. I have a child who starts out as an infant. Do I say, bad infant? I want you to go to college. What are you doing as an infant? You can't learn algebra when you're an infant. Is that how we think of our kids? I hope not. I assure you that's not how I think of mine. No, what we see is organic development as a child goes through phases. When a child's a toddler, do we say, you know, it's bad to be a toddler? We don't say, well, it may be bad to be a toddler. Okay. But in and of itself, do we say toddlerhood is bad? No. It is a stage of development. Now, if my kid is 23 and still wants to watch Thomas the Tank Engine videos, I'm going to have a problem. Right? Is an orange blossom bad? Orange blossom is beautiful. An orange blossom is a wonderful thing. Is an orange blossom the goal of the orange tree? No. What's the goal of an orange tree? Oranges. Can you get oranges without an orange blossom? Answer, no. When you smell, when you catch a whiff of the orange blossom, does it smell like motor oil or does it smell like oranges? It smells like oranges. And when you catch a whiff of that, what happens? Do you say, you know, oranges aren't interesting to me. I could give a rip what comes out of that blossom 3 months from now. What's your reaction? You say, give me some oranges, please. The blossom is beautiful. It's good, but I want the fruit. So, you see the analogy? So the writer is saying, Melchizedek is like a blossom. And we catch a whiff, a scent of what is to come when we see him in Genesis 14. But you know, when you get to the law and the priesthood under the law, that's not the big orange. That's that kind of orange, you know, that's when it moves from being a blossom and it's that ugly green round thing. You go, I know that's a fruit, but man, I don't want to eat that. Right? You know what I'm talking about? That's actually the ugly stage. You'd rather have the blossom at some point, wouldn't you, than that green thing. Well, you know, the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle, all that system, that's that green, kind of heavy orange. Now, you're confident. You say, well, you know what? We're going in the right direction. We're going to get an orange. Now at least it kind of looks like an orange. Before, it was a blossom. All I caught was a whiff. If you just looked at the flower, you might say, well, you tell me the finished product out of that thing is going to be orange juice? How am I going to get there? But at least that green solid thing, you go, well, that looks like an orange. So with the tabernacle and the sacrifices, you go, okay, I see. Man is separated from God because of his sin. God has graciously provided a way that we might have access to him. That access is conditioned upon death of substitutes for me so that I might draw near to God. It teases me with a whiff of atonement once a year. But you know what? I want the orange. It's not enough. God is not changing his mind. God is growing a beautiful fruit of redemption, which comes to fruition, comes to completeness in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. He's not changing his mind. Don't worship a God who flip-flops. That is not the God of the Bible. That is the God of men. Okay, Melchizedek before the law. Now Melchizedek after the law. Psalm 10, verse 4, which he quotes twice in the passage, both in verse 17 and also in verse 21. Now, when I told you that verse 28 was the thesis statement for the chapter, there are two things that are brought into contrast, right? The law and the priests who were appointed under the law, and they're weak. And then the word, what he calls the word of the oath. Did you notice that? The word of the oath, which appoints not priests plural, but a son who is made perfect forever. Now, the word of the oath is Psalm 10, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's God's oath. And we've spent time on God's oaths and their significance in chapter 6. So I won't go back over that now. But what I want you to see is that the writer is seeing in Psalm 10, verse 4, Psalm 110, verse 4, he's seeing a promise from God that is at another level. It's at a new level. Now he is swearing to provide another priest. If it wasn't enough for us when we looked at Genesis 14, you could forgive somebody for reading Genesis 14 and not being right on the mark with understanding that the Levitical order of priests and sacrifices was going to be obsolete. You could forgive somebody for that, right? But when Psalm 110, verse 4 is given through through David by the Holy Spirit to Israel, hundreds of years after the law. And Psalm 110 verse 4 says, God's going to appoint a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It should be totally obvious to everybody that something new is coming. What exactly that is may not be clear. But the fact that something new, someone new is coming should be utterly clear. Should be utterly clear. And what the writer points out is that we should have learned some lessons. That Israel should have learned some lessons. Because the law, he says in verse 11, couldn't bring perfection in, right? Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? He's saying, hey, if the Levitical priesthood could achieve perfection, then why did God have to give Psalm 110 verse 4, which says there's going to be another priest? Obviously, the law could not achieve perfection in reconciliation between God and man. And the writer makes the same point about the limitations of the law in verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, which would be the Levitical priesthood, because of its weakness and uselessness. He's saying that the whole system of the law ultimately was impotent. It was impotent. It was descriptive. It showed us truth, but it couldn't fix the problem. All the law does is function like an X-ray. That's all it is. Hold the frame up, there's the dark spot. That is very different from a surgeon who can go in and remove the tumor. You see the difference? But do you have to have an X-ray to know where the surgery is needed? Yes. Is it valuable? Yes. Should we treasure it? Yes. Should we rest on it? No. Don't rest on an X-ray. That won't get you anything except terror. He's saying the former commandment was weak and it was useless. And so God, because the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect, God brings in a better hope. God brings in a better hope through which we draw near to God. And we'll savor that phrase next week together. But there are two big weaknesses in the law, two big demonstrations that the writer focuses on of its uselessness. And one is in the offering that the priests under the law gave. Now think about it. We won't spend much time on this, but just think about this. The whole Levitical system involved the offering of something less than man for the sins of man. All it did was involve offering animals and offering grain for the sins of man. Now, either God is fooled by that, or He is awaiting a fuller payment. But you cannot ever believe that killing a goat pays for my sins or pays for yours. Because it doesn't. Because who is the guilty party? Man, not the goat. There are no goats in jail in this country, to my knowledge. There are no birds in jail. There are no cows in jail. Okay? They are not capable of conscious thought in a way that would render them morally responsible. And if we can figure out that truth, what makes you think God doesn't know that? Okay, so the Levitical, the Old Testament priests and offerings, they had to be inadequate. They were weak because something less than man was offered for the sins of man. But you notice towards the end of the chapter, the writer says very clearly, verse 27, while the previous priests offered daily sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, he's contrasting them with Jesus. He's saying Jesus didn't have to do that because he did it once for all when he offered up himself, a man offering himself for the sins of men. Now that sounds like justice. Okay? And the Levitical system didn't give you that. So if you're a man or a woman or a child and your hopes are in the Levitical system, you should be hearing that whole system screaming at you saying, this is not enough. This is not a final solution. There is something that remains to be paid. Unless you were numbing yourself the way we numb ourselves to reality, you would have to see that lesson in that system. God wanted to teach Israel. He desired to teach Israel. His whole point in setting up that system was so that there would be shadows to prepare us for the revelation of the fullness of time and His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the point of the Levitical system. Now, the second offering really focuses, the second weakness of the system that the writer really spends more time on is on the priests. Verse 28 says, the law appoints men who are weak, and they're weak in two ways. First, they sin. Okay? Verses 26 and 27 make that very clear. They have to offer sacrifices first. Before they ever get to offering sacrifices for me, they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, which means that their priesthood power is always compromised insofar as it purports to act on my behalf. Because you know what? I have a limp in my soul, and I can't walk straight, and I'm bent, and I'm twisted, just like you guys. And you know what? Somebody who has a limp doesn't teach me how to walk right. And all the priests are doing is walking in with souls that have limps. So there is no healing that they can offer. Not only do they sin, but here's the more important fact, they die. They die because they sin. But the fact that they die brings into focus for this writer such a powerful thought in verse 23. He says this. He says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You see, under the law, you had to have multiple priests. Why? Because they died. Because they die. Because they die. Because they wouldn't continue forever. You couldn't become a priest until you were age 30. And how long were you going to live after that? Maybe another 30 years? You're going to be a priest for another 30 years? So you're a sinner outside the tabernacle, a member of Israel, outside the temple, and you go, well, my hero, he's going to die. But you know what? He'll have a replacement. We'll just storm the beaches of the tabernacle, and we'll just keep throwing wave after wave of priests, this army of priests. We'll call them the Levites, and we'll just keep throwing them wave after wave, and they're just getting slaughtered, just like the sacrifices that they offer. And the significance of that to the writer is so huge, because he says in verse 23 that they were prevented from continuing by death, which means that death was a stronger power than the power of their priesthood. It means that there was a stronger force than they were able to contend with. And so there had to be an answer that would be stronger than death. And that's who God has provided in Psalm 110, verse 4. You know, the writer makes this very clear earlier in the chapter as well. If you look at verse 8 when he's talking, we're back in the tithing section. I'm sure it's one of your favorite sections of this chapter. That was a joke. In verse 8, he's comparing the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and he's saying, you know, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Somebody from Abraham gave, or Abraham, the father of Israel, gave tithes to somebody outside Israel. In the Levitical system, people from Israel gave tithes to the sons of Levi. And what he says is that, and depending on the translation you have, it says it differently. In the NAS, it says, and mortal men, let's see, where is it? And in this case, mortal men, that would be the Levitical priests, mortal men received tithes, right? But in that case, one who receives them, he's talking about Melchizedek now, one who receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And what the writer is saying there, In the NIV, I think it says, and in this case, men who die receive tithes. Isn't that it? Something to that effect? Well, in the Greek, what it says is dying men receive tithes. Dying men. Not men who will die. Not men who might die one day, but men who are dying receive tithes from the dying. And so, what I want to focus on as we close is learning the right lessons from death. Because God has some lessons for us in this passage. If we want life, we want a priest who will hold his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life, we have to see what the value is in having a life that's indestructible. Otherwise, you will not know how to respond, whether with thanks, delight, joy, whether you should be indifferent to the promise of verse 16 that the priest God has given to us is a priest who holds his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. You won't know how to respond unless you know how fragile life is. And that's what the writer spends so much time on, and that's what I want to spend our time on as we finish. You see, our temptation, and I acknowledge this, I would say very safely that there's nobody in this room who feels tempted to go back to the Levitical order of sacrifices. Anybody in here feeling that pull? Yeah, no way. Okay? Which means that you don't watch certain channels on TV, by the way, who want to rebuild the temple. Can I make that point? And I better get an amen for that. If you listen to somebody who calls themselves a Christian preacher saying that the temple needs to be rebuilt, turn the television off. The final temple is Jesus Christ, the presence of God dwelling with man forever. We don't need a building. Okay? It is a dishonor to Christ to think that you need to rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices again. Wait till we get to chapter 10. There's one sacrifice for sins for all time. You don't go from having an orange to saying, give me that blossom again. That's stupid, okay? Okay. It's just so sad. It's so sad because if it were an area that was ambiguous in the Scriptures, I would give charity. It's not, so I don't. And you can call me to the carpet for that, but it dishonors the Lord mightily. It should make you angry and sad. We should weep over it like we weep over Jerusalem because the Lord's own people miss the power of what the Lord has done. And if it were not clear in the Word, okay, but it is. Okay, so our temptation is not to go back to the Levitical sacrifices, but I'm telling you what, brothers and sisters, we all day long feel the pull to pay tithes from our soul to dying men and to dying things. If the people of Israel were living in a system where they had to pay tithes to men who were dying, to things outside themselves that they hoped would buy security for them and peace with God, and yet those things died, and so they constantly proved to be impotent to give them the very things that they felt they needed the most. Oh, how similar we are to that. We don't pay tithes from our souls to priests who are going to offer animals. But we pay tithes from our souls to jobs, don't we? And to the fear of man. And to our children. We make our children God and they're not. Okay? We make our spouses God and they're not. We say, here, I'm emptying the pockets of my soul for you. Here, you take everything. I need you so much. If I don't have you, I will die. Okay? Maybe it's money. Whatever it is, we pay tithes to dying men and to dying things all the time. And so we need to learn the right lessons from death. We need to learn. We need to see in the system something very profound for us. You see, the problem that we have with death, we have two problems with death. And the first is that we've grown too accustomed to it. It's way too familiar to us. And I know that sounds like a truism, but bear with me here. We come to talk about people dying of natural causes. You ever heard that expression? That's a very unbiblical expression, by the way. No one dies of natural causes. Death is not natural. Death is supernatural. See how strange that sounds to you? You know why it sounds strange? Because you don't remember that death is God's judicial declaration. It is not the weapon of Satan, except to the extent God puts it in His hands. But death did not exist and would not exist apart from the decree of God. It is not Satan who says, you shall die in the day that you eat of it. Who says that? God says that. God judicially declared that death would follow from sin. It was not natural. Death is supernatural. And yet we've grown so accustomed to it that we forget that death is the most supremely unnatural thing for human beings ever. I know you don't buy that, but I want you to think about it. See, if we saw human history right now, if we could see it from our perspective, you know what human history, not from our perspective, from God's perspective, what we would see, I want you to think of a huge whirlpool, an enormous whirlpool that is just swirling around, and it is a black pool of agony, and it is just swirling around. All of human history just swirling around. And in the center is this black hole of gore and agony and terrible things. And you know what? That's human history. That whirlpool is death. We are all born into its outer edges. And as the years go on in our life, we are gradually, some of us way more quickly when we least expect it, pulled into the center of that pool and sucked down. That is unnatural. And yet that is the flow of what has happened from Genesis chapter 3 on. Our kids are born into the outer rings of that whirlpool. We're born, we live, we have jobs. If you're an unbeliever, I hope you have time to give 15 minutes to just thinking about the big picture in your life right now. Because you're in that whirlpool right now. You're in it right now. And you're going to head to death. And I know some of you young people, you think you're immortal. That's what you think. You think death is something. That's the other problem, is that we're not shocked and horrified by death. It's so commonplace to us. We see it on TV. Hey, you know what? We get entertained by it, don't we? We're bored. We don't have anything to do. We're feeling, hey, I got free time. You know what? Let me just watch a little murder. How weird is that? Let me watch a little death. That'll fill me up. Let me watch a little death. That'll be good. That'll reinvigorate me. It's so commonplace to us, and yet it's not important. That's the thing that's so ironic, is we see it so much, and yet we don't reflect on its significance. We don't. When we watch death on TV, is the first thought in your mind to say, you know, my life is fragile. I need to make sure I know where I'm standing with Jesus Christ. Is that the thought that pops into your mind when you watch The Godfather? It should be. It should be. You know, what we're like is when Maria and I were dating, we were in Berkeley. We had tickets to the San Francisco Symphony. And I know I've got some Stetson Music people here, so please forgive me. Extend some charity to me here, okay? In advance, and you don't even know what I'm going to say, so that's really unfair. But we would, because we're students, we had these great seats for orchestra seating. We got them at this discount, so we're sitting around all these people, you know, the hoi polloi and these really fancy clothes and all this kind of stuff. And there were some really good things that we got to hear, but I'll tell you, there was a lot of garbage that we heard in Louise Davies Hall. I mean, here we are in this absolute, you think our sanctuary looks good? Okay. You should see the Louise Davies Symphony Hall. It's awesome, okay? And we're in there, this beautiful room, all these people dressed up, really expensive seats except for ours, and we're sitting there, and they're playing all this music, and it's very, you know, it's very dignified and all this stuff, and then they put in the program, one of these modern atonal type of things, and it is an awful racket. It is actively ugly. And we sit there and I go, I hate this. This doesn't lift me up. It makes me become a Grinch, you know, and I'm just like this. And this is awful. And then when it's over, everybody's like, right? When we see death or encounter death, we clap politely. We're not shocked by it. We should stand up like I should have when I heard that percussion concerto. I should stand up and say, what are you, nuts? This is ugly. Now, how come we don't do that? How come when we drive by cemeteries, we don't teach our kids to hate them? How come we don't hate funeral homes? How come we don't hate mammograms? How come we don't hate PSA tests? How come we don't hate cholesterol tests? How come we don't hate those things? Do you hate death? I hope you hate death. It's not natural. Okay? I hope you hate it. You should hate it. God hates it. He hates it. God is no fan of cemeteries. He is no fan of crematoriums. He is no fan of natural death. Okay? And if you don't hate death, you don't know what life is worth. Do you hate the fact that that you're a dying man or woman or child, and that you know to a certainty if your life isn't snatched away from you as suddenly as those sniper victims' lives are snatched away from them, that what you have to look forward to is a gradual decline in abilities and clarity? You have any family members who are dying of Alzheimer's? You know anybody like that? You think that's pretty? Of course you don't. And do you hate death for that, or do you just say, well, do you hate death? Do you want out of that? Do you long for a solution that would take you out of that? Do you long for a king who is a priest who defeats that? Do you long for that? I hope that you do. The writer of the Hebrews wants to offer him to us. You see, because the irony is that though death is familiar to us, though we see it, though it is commonplace to us, we don't learn the lessons that God intends for us to learn from it. It's staring us right in the face. And that first lesson is that we think death, and this applies particularly to young people, we think death always happens to someone else, don't we? You watching the news about this sniper? It's always somebody else. It's never us, right? How about last week when the bombing happened in Indonesia, in Bali? That happened on Saturday night, our time. When you pulled that up on the news on Sunday morning, did you think of the Harpers? Anybody think of the Harpers? I got a lot of questions for people saying, boy, I hope the Harpers are okay. Are the Harpers okay? Did you talk to them? We have friends, for those of you who are in our church, we have friends who are in Jakarta right now. Yeah, they're okay. But how many of us, I wonder, when we heard the news of that bombing, the first question was for us, how fragile my life is. What lesson does God want for me to learn from the fact that this bombing occurred? The lesson He wants me to learn, one of the lessons, is that my life is fragile. Death is real. I want out of death. You want out of death? You want out of death? Or are you just going to applaud politely? We're all dying men. It will not respect anyone. And anyone who thinks that they're going to leave here safe doesn't watch the news. God doesn't guarantee that anyone will live to age 70, 80, or 90. And He doesn't want you to think that He does. And so the question is your hope in man, or is it in dying? Is your hope in a dying man? Is that where your hope is? Because that's the most important lesson from all that God has given to us in the Old Testament and the Levitical system. God is saying, reach the end of yourselves. See the end. See the fact that man is impotent to solve man's problems. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder, as you sit here this morning, do you believe that the solution for man's problems is within man or outside of man? Is it within man's power or outside of man's power? What do you believe, honestly, as you sit here? And if you're an unbeliever, do you really think that what man needs is more education and more information? Better highways? High-speed internet access? Is that what man needs? It's not what man needs. What man needs is a hero who will not be prevented by death from continuing. We need a deliverer. You notice that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness? Did you notice that in verses 1 and 2? Verse 2. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. But he's also the King of Salem, which means that he is the King of Peace. And so what man needs is a King of Righteousness and a King of Peace. What we need, literally, is for Melchizedek to meet Abraham again. They need to meet again. And you know they have in one person, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have a priest who is like, who is not just like the Son of God, like Melchizedek, but who is the Son of God, who abides forever, who is a priest who holds his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. And we need this mighty one to take man up into himself and so redeem man. And that's Abraham. You see, in Jesus, who is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, Melchizedek and Abraham have met once again. And they have met again so that man might, so that God would do away with the weakness and the uselessness of the law and bring in a better hope for us. So don't put your hope, don't pay tithes to dying men. If you want out of the whirlpool, let me read you a promise from Jesus Christ. John 7:38. From your innermost being, you won't be sucked down. You will be springing up with rivers of living water. Now, which do you want to choose? Where would you rather be? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you hate death. And we thank you that you've broken it in two on the cross. And I just pray, Father, for us that we would have a sense of our own mortality so real, so crisp, so clear, that when we hear the news of life offered in your Son, that we would run to it, that we would sell all that we have, that we would spare no time and no expense and no energy to lay hold of him, because we know that life is in him. And I pray, Father, that in each of our lives you would work a work to that end, so that we would embrace Christ and see his indestructible life as more and more precious to us. We pray in his name. Amen.